Tonight we will take up where we left off last Wednesday night. Now in chapter 10 of the book of Matthew, we have a commission given by the Lord Jesus to the 12 disciples which he chose in reference to a specific unique gospel called the Gospel of the Kingdom. In chapter 11, we come to a turning point in this particular book. In chapter 12 and in chapter 13, we have seven parables, which set forth in a mystery form the God's prophetic plan from that point on into the future. So with that, let's just pause a moment for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for this opportunity you've afforded us to come here to this place to again look into your word. And as we've been singing even tonight about living water, we recognize the fact that the Word of God is that which refreshes. And then, of course, when the Spirit of God takes that truth and applies it to our own heart and life, we are personally refreshed, and as the result of that, we can be a source of refreshment to others. And so we pray that as the result of what we hear tonight, that we might be a little wiser. And thus, as the result of being wiser, we might, in turn, be more useful to thee. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it seems as though that I'm just a little loud. It seems like I'm in a tunnel. Can you hear me back there, Ron? Could we cut it down? Would you still hear us? Why don't you cut the volume down just a hair? All right, now in Matthew chapter 10, we have accompanying the message that they were asked to proclaim. We have accompanying that message opposition. The Apostle Paul mentioned the fact that there was a great door and effectual open unto him, but there were many adversaries. You might keep this in mind. If you as a believer desire to serve the Lord, you will have problems that a believer who does not desire to serve the Lord will never have. If as a church we would seek to move ahead in a way that would honor the Lord, we will have opposition that believers in a church that do not want to take a stand and move ahead will never have. That's par for the course. If you never have any opposition, the question should be, did the Lord open the door or did the devil open the door? If I'm moving ahead so beautifully that there is no opposition or concern for prayer in my life because of the obstacles before me, it could very well be the devil opened the door and has got you on a sucker trap. And he oiled the board so you're really slipping freely down the track in such a way whereby you may think, well, this must be the Lord's will. Look at how wonderful everything is going. And as I've mentioned before, when Jonah decided to take off for the edge of the world, which was the southern end of the Mediterranean, to Spain, Tarshish, I'm sure he had the exact amount of money in his billfold to be able to buy a ticket aboard that boat. And I'm sure that in his own mind he felt, Well, apparently this is the Lord's will, not to preach as He expected me to preach, because everything's falling into line for me to be able to go in a different direction. So keep that in mind, because I think it's popular today to think that if we're in the perfect will of God, that's when you do not have any problems, trials, difficulties, tests, or any adverse opposition. When the Bible indicates that the reverse is true. Now, we don't normally in our flesh enjoy opposition. And we wouldn't normally stand in line to take the criticism that oftentimes comes to a believer who is seeking to honor the Word of God and to stand up for Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, this is exactly what the Bible teaches, that all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. And as we've seen in John as well as in Matthew 10, the servant is no greater than his master. And so he mentions that in verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee into another. Until all the cities of Israel have been gone through, verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master, verse 25, Matthew 10, of the house Beelzebub, if they have turned the truth into a lie, how much more shall they call them of his household? Those that are in his family, what will they label you as the result of that? In thinking of turning good into evil, which I believe we have in the Old Testament, I think it's in Isaiah 6, if I remember correctly, and we're living in days when that's exactly what's happening. This is the reason why bills are being introduced to the House and the Senate that will actually legalize immorality. And they do it under the call letters of good. And I can see that if there's one in Washington who has a position that would seek to stand on true, righteous, biblical principles, they would indeed be looked down upon. And as someone who is hindering progress, for progress today moves along the lines of immorality and includes within it those things that are diametrically opposed to the Word of God, and that's what's being called progress today. And so consequently, the world, by virtue of its irritation, has no choice but to label those who follow Jesus Christ as obstructors of progress. And even as we have been looking at, and we'll look at again Sunday night, the Lord willing, at cults. In thinking of opposition, you see, from wherever a person stands in regards to the philosophy that they have adopted, anything that's contrary to the particular philosophy that motivates them is, of course, looked down upon. And from that point of view, they would readily label anything a cult that would not line up with what they feel is the philosophy that would resolve man's problems. as we think of the philosophy of humanism, which has captured our public schools, you have in the background of that philosophy a humanitarian do-it-yourself kit where man seeks to resolve his own problems by his own ingenuity and rejects divine intervention. Thus, if you seek to include God, as we would use that name generally, and prayer in the very broadest sense to the narrowest sense, they would look at that as absolutely absurd. That's the way they would approach it. And of course, the world will jump on anything it can to lash out against the believer. Thus, if you happen to be called a cult because you've witnessed for Jesus Christ, or belonging to a cult because you've simply presented Jesus Christ, it could be worse. They could call you Beelzebub. That's exactly what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you any better than your Lord? Who do you think you are as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to escape the opposition that the Lord Jesus and the disciples did not escape? Just by virtue of the fact that we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior means that opposition is inevitable. And it's absolutely ridiculous by virtue of the fact that if you take a position, which I hope you do, to only present Jesus Christ and to openly acknowledge the fact that no system, denomination, or organization or hierarchy has within it the ability or the authority to be able to administer the grace of God, to forgive sins, to become the middleman through which one can receive the benefits of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the individual must respond to Jesus Christ privately, personally, and independently. And the whole issue is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Leave out the churches. Let's talk about Jesus. You may be labeled as someone who is following a cult just by virtue of the fact that you are denouncing the very systems that cults thrive on. And so this becomes unique, because some of the largest denominations in the world, if you would use the Bible to define the cult, would fall in those categories beautifully. Any system that has an earthly head in an earthly city, which you can make a pilgrimage to, sets the pace for a cult. Whether it's Salt Lake City, or whether they're facing Mecca, then you can fill in anything around it. It all comes out the exact same way. Any human being that claims that he has a special revelation and that he is a unique prophet or Jesus Christ himself, incarnate or the vicar of, is mouthing blasphemy. That is unscriptural. And the uniqueness of the Protestant Reformation is to say, in effect, that the cult was in Rome, while Rome says the cult was in Germany and in Holland and in France. As these various reformers such as Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and Huss and others took up the protest against organized religion as the very thing that was keeping individuals out of the kingdom of God. But you see, today, the Protestants have forgotten what they were protesting, and consequently, if you protest what the Protestants used to protest, you may be labeled a cult. But it could get worse. You may be referred to as ambassadors of the devil as time goes on. But cheer up. Cheer up. That's the way it ought to be. If you have no opposition, it means you're not getting the job done. That's exactly what that means. Now, as we've gone through this, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. The Lord Jesus makes mention of the fact that He is cognizant of everything that happens, as is our Heavenly Father. In verse 28, He says, "Don't fear them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." If you're going to get afraid of someone, then you better fear Him who can destroy both your soul and body and throw it in hell. And the Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. In fear is that which keeps the believer from throwing all caution to the wind in serving the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. And until that believer comes to that point where he's willing to do that, he will never be used of the Lord. He's too concerned about people and what people think of him. He doesn't care what people think about Jesus Christ. That'd be too scriptural. He's more concerned about what people think of him than he is about what they think of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm talking about believers. Unbeliever, that's all they can watch is their reputation, their image. And whether they're on the popularity poll or not, that's the only way they can think. But that shouldn't be true of a believer. So we have set forth here the one that we should fear. Now, the Lord's aware of all things that happen to us. And so He mentions that two sparrows sold for a farthing, one falls to the ground. Your Father is aware of that. In fact, He's aware of the hairs on your head. They're all numbered. So don't be afraid. If the Lord is aware of what happens to the birds, aren't you of more value to Him than the birds? The point is that redemption hasn't been provided for birds, dogs, cats, horses, cows, muskrats, elephants, giraffes. No giraffes in heaven. He took upon Himself the form of man, the likeness of man, so that as a mediator representing man to God, He could, as the unique God-man, provide redemption for man, not for angels. And of course, only the fallen angels would need redemption, so the demons cannot be redeemed. So the Lord Jesus didn't take upon Himself the form of angels. He was made lower than the angels. So none of the fallen angels can be redeemed any more than the dogs and cats can. The dogs and the cats and the animals have been made for man on the earth, so that man might use them to his own advantage. Of course, he can squander and misuse and abuse the animals as he has everything else, including his fellow human being. But nevertheless, the Lord originally designed it for man to have dominion over the earth and over all the cattle of the fields and the beasts and creatures and all the rest of it. So as we go on, He says in verse 33, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will also I deny before my Father which is in heaven." Verse 32, "But he who confesses me, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." This has nothing to do with salvation. He's not talking about the fact that if you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth, then this is the way in which you become a child of God. And only on the basis of your confession of Jesus Christ will you then have confession made before the Father which is in heaven. And thus, consequently, heaven is ultimately earned and secured by your confession. Now, oft times there are those churches who use Romans 10 to set forth the same principle. And let us turn there, please. You may be running into some of these, because these legalists are behind all the bushes, it would appear, wherever you go. And they're determined to add something to the simple gospel of grace. They're determined to say it's belief plus. And if they don't say baptism, then they say it's belief plus repentance. And if they don't say belief plus baptism or repentance, then they say, well, it's belief plus communion. Then if it's not that, well, then it's belief plus confess. That's a work. And so they may deny the first four and say, but you still got to confess or you're not saved. Now, I don't know how long it took after I got saved that I began to talk about Jesus Christ to others. But I know one thing. The last thing I would have done was walk down an aisle immediately after I'd gotten saved. That would have been the last thing I would have done. In fact, I still won't do it. It scares me. But that isn't even what it's talking about here. Once you make a trip or an aisle walk, part of salvation, you automatically include the visible organization in salvation. Because then you got to have a building where you have a trail or an aisle. Which means you got to get a building immediately, slap up a sign, sweep the aisle, so you can get somebody saved. I never have heard anything more ridiculous in my life. And the beauty of the gospel is the fact that you can go anywhere and present this message, and that individual can respond by faith to that gift of life in the person of Jesus Christ and can be saved while they're taking a trip to the dump. Nothing like getting saved while you're taking garbage to the dump. Nothing like getting saved while you're traveling to work. And of course, these same organizations will back radio ministries and television ministries. And obviously, if you're preaching the gospel on radio or television, the person can't walk forward. Of course, sometimes they say, well, then place your hand on the radio or the TV set or scotch tape your fingernail to the antenna. Which again, of course, is ridiculous. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, which is what we're in. Romans 10. And thus the object of faith is the Lord Jesus. And thus in verse 13 you have, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you call? You call by faith. You respond by faith. You believe. And so he says in verse 14, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how should they believe upon him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a proclaimer? And how shall they proclaim or preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace. So first you have someone witnessing, proclaiming the truth. Then you hear the truth, which if you've never heard, you would know what to believe. And when you hear something and believe it, it means you respond by faith. That's how you call. You don't say, "Yoo-hoo, God." You don't have to say, "Oh, God, save me." He's in the saving business. He bankrupt heaven so you couldn't be saved. He's more anxious to save you than you are to want to be saved. You have to ask God to save you. It's available. He's begging you to take him, to receive him, to believe on him. And the person says, God, would you save me?
Don't think he wants that.
And some people beat their breasts, walk down aisles, agonize and cry and repent of their sins and all the other works that sometimes they're encouraged to participate in, and they don't realize that heaven, eternal life, and Jesus Christ is desirous of and has already provided for them that gift. Is all they got to do and say, thanks, I'll take it. You got it. There's nothing left for God to do. He's done it all. The only thing left is for you to receive it by faith. And faith says, thanks. That's all. It's too simple. People want to do something. But the verse that we're after here is 9 and 10. Notice. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Is that a condition for salvation? If it was, verse 9 would be backwards. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and then after you confess, you believe with your heart. You mean the person's got to confess before they believe with their heart. That's what it says, doesn't it? Then if you confess before you're saved, so that afterwards you can believe with your heart, then you can be saved. But verse 10 amplifies and explains what he's talking about. The point isn't the order of events in which it takes place. That's not it at all. So in verse 10 he says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Then after he believes, the Spirit of God can use his mouth. So verse 10 gives you the order. But it doesn't say anything here about walking down the aisle of a church. Think of the thousands of believers that have made trips down the aisle so that they could, without saying a word, but by that trip seem to indicate, because the speaker put the words in their mouth for them, that they were believers in Christ or accepting Christ, and yet they've lived beside a neighbor for 20 years and you couldn't buy enough dynamite to blow them away from a television set to go next door to talk to them about Jesus Christ. You couldn't buy enough dynamite to bust them loose. But they'll walk in the church. Now, I'm not interested in you walking in church. But I am interested in you understanding what the Bible has to say and what the Spirit of God will do through you if you've truly believed on Him. And the Bible says if you believed on Him, the Spirit of God will give you the ability to be a witness where it's needed. It's not needed here. We teach the Bible here. It's needed with your neighbor. Go to him, talk to him about Jesus Christ. That's where it's needed. Out where the pagans are, out where the unsaved are. Go to the lost, you only evangelize unsaved. We're saved. You have to trot up in front of a church where all the believers are. Go to the unsaved. Nobody wants to go there. Everybody wants to trot in church. Boy, we really got things mixed up. No wonder the Catholic Church has given altar calls. It fits in with all their other works. They don't have any problem including that. I don't know what some of these Baptists are going to do when the Catholics have more altar calls than they do. You think they'd blush because the Pentecostals got them? They got an altar call for everything. I'd quit it just because they got it. That'd be enough to stop right there. How'd you get saved? Where'd you walk? Did you walk anywhere? I didn't walk anywhere. How'd you get saved? Now think, how'd you get saved? Did you walk somewhere? I just guess that most of you never got saved in this building. I guess that most of you got saved outside of any church building. Boy, I hate to do this. How many of you got saved in church? Put up your hand. You got saved right in church. All right, put your hands up again. I want to look at them. That's okay. You can get saved in church. I'm not saying God works in spite of it. Okay, how many got saved out of church? Boy, I like that. Keep them up for a... Who's got a camera? Boy, just think how small a congregation we'd have tonight if only the people got saved in church were here. Now, believers ought to witness. That's exactly what Matthew 10 is setting forth in principle. The fact that the Lord chose 12 men to witness. In fact, he chose the 70 in Luke 10 to witness. They presented a different message than we're presenting, but the principle's the same. They were to declare a message. And the opposition's the same as they were opposed, we're opposed. All right, let's go back to Matthew 10. You have the same thing in Timothy in regards to the faithfulness of the Lord. The Lord can't deny himself. And your salvation is predicated upon his promise to you. The confession was in conjunction with the message which centered around the kingdom, verse 7, go preach and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were given a message to preach. Now he says, if you're willing to obey me in proclaiming this message, then you'll be rewarded. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But if you refuse to be faithful in proclaiming the message I've given you to proclaim, then you will be denied the rewards that will be yours in heaven when you get there. Heaven isn't a reward. Heaven's a gift. Rewards are given on the basis of our willingness to be used of the Lord, or the Spirit of God in this case, as we think of the Holy Spirit indwelling those in this church age. Any questions here? Have you got that? Any problem there? Verse 34. Don't think that I came to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And here the angels were proclaiming in unison, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And here the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. That seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? And of course, as was mentioned in that little booklet I wrote, which comes to mind in conjunction with this, and that is, the Father sent Jesus Christ to become a peace offering. And that peace would first of all have to begin between the individual and the Lord. Thus we make peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Based upon being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. But you see, once we make peace with God, the other person who refuses to make peace with God doesn't like that. So here we go with Cain and Abel. Abel made peace with God through a peace offering, which typified the Lord Jesus Christ, who was our peace offering. That infuriated his brother. Thus, there was a murder right in the family. Now, the Christian didn't kill the unbeliever. The unbeliever in the Bible is referred to as the wolf. That's why we have here in verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as servants and harmless as doves. You see, the believer is a dove. The believer is a sheep. The unbeliever is a wolf. Would you ever see a sheep attack a wolf? The wolves attack the sheep. So that's the principle. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a sheep and you're immediately attacked by the wolves. That's what happened in Cain and Abel's situation. The wolf attacked the sheep. Verse 35. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father. This is a tough one. And the daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's just the way it works. That's just the way it works. People don't read the Bible. And as soon as someone gets saved and becomes a sheep, immediately the wolves are howling outside the door. Sometimes they're inside. Now, that puts the sheep in a hard spot in this respect. This new Christian has to make up his or her mind in regards to who they fear most and who they love most. Do they fear the Lord more than man, relation, flesh? Or do they fear flesh more than the Lord? Do they love the Lord Jesus Christ more than they love their friends? Or do they love their friends more than they love Jesus Christ? This is the decision now that the sheep has to make, which is what the Lord Jesus was seeking to encourage them to do, to make the right decision in conjunction with the opposition that would accompany this message that they were told to proclaim. So he put them right on the frying pan. So he says in verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Isn't that simple? If you love them more than me, well then obviously this is ridiculous. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, if the Word of God has set forth within it those principles which make all human social relationships function the way God intended them to function, they must be based upon something stable. So if we have here a he and a she, a man and a woman, and the Bible says that a husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the woman is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. What's the foundation? Christ, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't go up to an unbeliever and say to him, love your wife as Christ loved the church. He doesn't have the ability to do that. So their marriage has to be based upon common interest. You both like bowling? Go bowling. Do you like snowmobiling? Well, buy two new snow machines. Spend a lot of time snowmobiling. You like booze? Well, then get drunk together. And that's why unbelievers have a marriage based upon common interests plus a sex factor. Got to get that in there. Then you have little Junior over here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So here these three individuals are connected to the Lord. And what's the basis of motivation? Junior, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, obviously, if Junior doesn't know the Lord, he has no foundation to build upon. He can't obey his parents as unto the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord. So then you come up with Dr. Spock's book and some of the other modern-day books of psychology where you have free expression and don't impose your will on the child. And, you know, even the Mormon church has come up with some pretty quaint ads which appeals to the natural flesh. Maybe Junior will say to his grandmother over here, Grandma, I don't know if I remember this or not or how it goes. Here's Grandma. He says, Grandma, did Mommy always make the beds? Did Mommy always wash the dishes? I don't know just how it goes, so I'll make it up myself. But this simple, it's just about how it goes. Was she ever naughty? And Grandma has to say, yes, Mommy was naughty too. Oh. You mean my parents aren't infallible? No, no, they're not infallible. You mean they're bums like me? Yeah, they're bums like me. That's what they're setting forth. The whole objective is that maybe the parents all listen to the kids, as long as the parents don't know what they're doing either. Now the flesh eats that up. The flesh likes that. And here is an organization appealing for membership predicated upon a humanistic philosophy, which is totally unbiblical. That little ad flies right in the face of the Word of God, just like you'd put it in front of a cannon and blow it up. And the average person listening, they can't even see that. That ad's blasphemy. Because they leave out the basis of all relationships, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you leave out Jesus Christ, you'll never have any problem with the wolves. There'll never be any divisions. Never, never. You'll never have any problems. Oh, you can fight over who got four cans out of the six-pack. The other guy, you know, I only got two. Don't let that happen again. I get three or I don't come back. You can fight over things like that. And who swallowed too many shackleys and I didn't get my share. You ever any fights like that? Kids ever fight over that? But you see, once you put Jesus Christ first, no problem at all. But now, let's say one gets saved. Now you got a problem. Now you've got a problem. No doubt about it. There is a problem. And the problem is that one of these, if they get saved, will want to use the biblical foundation, and the others will not. The others are very self-centered, selfish, thinking only of their own skin and themselves. And the person who wants to put Jesus Christ first will immediately run into a crossfire. Just because they want to put Christ first. And follow the blueprint. And the Lord says, if you love another member of your family more than me, the very basis of what will make a family relationship work will be immediately destroyed. Right then. For if I cancel out the foundation upon which this thing can be, what am I going to build on? If the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? That's a verse in the Old Testament. I forget where it's at, but I remember the verse. And that's the principle. Once you destroy the foundation, you have nothing. And that's why our homes are in worse shape than they've ever been. And it's not because people are getting saved either. That's the very thing that'll salvage it. That right there. You know, we live in a day when usually when a person gets saved or a couple gets saved, one was already planning on the divorce. If there's anything that could salvage a marriage, it would be Jesus Christ. Well, Christ broke up my marriage. Bunk, Christ broke up your marriage. You've been praying that he stepped through a manhole cover for the last 3 years. Don't come out with that stuff. Well, let's go on. Verse 38, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, none of us are worthy of the Lord. But by virtue of the grace of God, we are declared to be worthy before God, not because we have anything within ourselves, but by virtue of what God has given to us in Christ. But to fail to live in the light of God's grace means to walk in an unworthy manner and in a way that's not worthy of the position and the price that was paid for us by Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So what's the cross? The cross is the emblem of death. Now that doesn't mean we're to go out and buy a cross in a jewelry store and put it on a lapel or to wear it as a necklace or to do as some have done, build one out of beams and then travel from coast to coast with it on your back or even go around the world in an effort to fulfill this verse. He doesn't want anybody to whittle on crosses or to buy some 2x4s or 2x8s or 4x4s and build a cross and walk to work or travel to buy yourself a truck so you can put it on your back when you go to work. Can you imagine all the fellas walking into work with a cross on their back, 8 foot long, 4 foot wide? And yet you're told to go to work just exactly like that, bearing a cross. But you don't bear the cross. You take up the cross. But the cross is the emblem of death. So to amplify it, we'll turn to Romans 8, I believe. In fact, Romans 6, 7, and 8 give us the whole solution from Paul's point of view, which of course is an amplified point of view. And here he says in verse 35, we'll begin with, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distresses, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or perilous sword? Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, when you accepted Christ, God put to your account perfect righteousness. Same word. Now, when you by faith account yourself as a sheep heading down the chute in the slaughter daily, then you're not having any problem. So when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't fear man, the most they can do is kill you. That's the most they can do. What's so bad about that? Who said you had to live? You know death doesn't hurt. There's no pain in death at all. We just don't like that which might prelude that death. We can't. There's nothing to death. Nothing. Absolutely nothing.
And for a believer to die absent from the body's presence with the Lord, Paul wanted to go. But now, think of this. Every one of us is going to die. And when we die, we're going to be doing something. Now, some of you may die working overtime. And I suppose on your tombstone they could say, "Dying while working overtime." And you may die on a holiday where you're making double time. And then they could put on your tombstone, "Dying while making double time." Some of you might die in front of the television. Some of you may die driving automobiles to a sports activity. Nothing like dying going to a basketball game or hockey game or football game. I couldn't think of a better way to die than just going to a football game, would you? What a way to die on a freeway. Just put down M35. That's me. Died on M35. Gopher. Going to see the Gophers. Died going to the Gophers. Can't believe it. Now we recognize the fact that all these things that I have mentioned are not sin in themselves. And I'm sure that you've all worked overtime, and you've all at one time or another gone to some sports activity. The point is, if you had your choice of how you might die, would you rather die watching television, the midnight show or the late show, or would you rather die serving Jesus Christ? Now you're going to die, that we know. Apart from the Lord's return, you're going to die. Why not die for Jesus Christ and to die for something ridiculous by comparison? We're going to die doing something. And who said we had to live? Who dreamt that one up? Does anyone here have to live? Some people got that idea. They got to live. We don't have to live. There's something more important than living. That's being faithful to the Word of God. That's far more important than living. And the early church laid the foundation with its blood. Thus, the blood of the martyrs became the foundation for the church, as we think of the first century. When the Roman captain would knock on the door, he would say to the Christian, "If you'd put an X here beside your name, indicating the fact that as a Christian you are recanting, and as a young person, you have 60 years ahead of you," you could have said, "Why should I walk to that arena next Saturday with the thousands of people roaring, screaming, and yelling while the lions chew me up, when I can put a little X right there, and even though I'm saved, no one will know. And I can live another maybe 50, 60, 70 years. Be a ripe old man and a ripe old lady. Just call me old prune." The early church did not operate like we'd probably operate. We'd put the X down there. It's a quick, you'd think you had a ballpoint fingernail. They decided to die. Because being faithful to the Word of God, loyal to Jesus Christ, is the great privilege God has given to us. Not to live, but to be faithful. That's all He wants. And if being faithful costs us our life, what a privilege. We have to die doing something. Isn't that better than dying in bed with a gout? Or would you go to die in bed with a gout? Take an aspirin. Now, I'm not condemning anyone who's dying with gout and dead, but my point is this. If you had a choice, how would you rather die? For Jesus Christ or in bed with the gout? If you were confronted with that problem. No. Persecution, opposition, ridicule, criticism, within and without the family, is that which indicates to the individual whether or not they are genuine. And it's easy to put on a front and to appear to be something that we're not before the Lord Jesus Christ as God's children, as believers. But if in the background, in our thinking apparatus, we are still desirous of maintaining an image before the world, and popularity and a reputation and personal influence and affluence and prestige and acceptance and success and all the rest of it means more to us than being faithful to Jesus Christ, opposition will bring it to the forefront immediately. And thus, failure allows us to see that though we might have even sold ourselves on the idea that we were true blue and sold out, God says, I allowed a situation to come to the forefront which brought that yellow stripe up front so you could see you weren't what you thought you were, and the motivation behind what you're doing wasn't truly for me, it was still for you, and this brought it to the forefront, and you weren't what you thought you were. That's why failure is good for us. It allows us to see that our motivation was wrong. That's what it shows us. Otherwise, the believer never fails. He can't fail. Because the terms of success are predicated upon faithfulness to the Word of God, not the way the world evaluates success. So if you're faithful to the Word of God, I don't care if you're dead tomorrow, God says you are a grand slam homer. You made it. Which was true of those saints in Hebrews 11, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, where the Spirit of God says that those who died, the world wasn't worthy of the lives that were given in behalf of faithfulness to Christ. And it lists the fire and how they were killed and sown asunder by the wolves of the world who have no love for Jesus Christ. Now, this is the attitude. You have the same thing in Romans 6, verse 11. This is the principle. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God. That's how you take up your cross. That's how you take up your cross. The cross is the emblem of death. You don't wear the cross on your lapel. That's religion. You understand what Christ did on the cross in your behalf. You understand that through faith in Christ you were identified with Him, and God says you died and I've given you a new life in Christ. Now reckon yourself dead to your ambitions, aspirations, and what your skin has always wanted. And now you reckon yourself alive to what I want for you. And that's how you carry the cross. And that's how you fulfill the principle. You walk by faith in God's objectives for you while you reckon yourself dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to your sin nature, but you yield your body or yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, in your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And consequently, if your instrument or your body belongs to God, and God told you that you're going to run into opposition and persecution, and it might even cost you your life, if you're faithful to Him, then you will reckon this to be true with you, and when you get up in the morning, in your mind, you will already account the fact that you're a sheep, and that among the wolves, you're ready for slaughter, they're going to tear you to pieces, and you get up and you believe it. You say, Lord, I'm ready to die for you as a sheep and amongst wolves, and I'll consider it a privilege. Let's go. So it was stated in history that believers who were unknown, who would come to the arenas, would oftentimes, as believers were being chewed in the arena down below, would stand up in their seat and say, I'm one of them, and walk down and climb in and take sides against their beer-drinking buddy and all their affluent friends, because they had a loyalty to Jesus Christ on the inside that the Spirit of God put there that superseded and overrode all other relationships. And when it came right down to the wire, being loyal to Jesus Christ was more important than life itself. You can't even live the Christian life if you don't approach it this way. There's just no way. There's absolutely no way. Until you've come to that place in your thinking apparatus where you love God more than anyone or anything else, you don't even know what Christianity is all about. You've missed it. You just think it's religion. Where you don't get drunk and rob banks and run out on your wife and do anything overtly bad, you just kind of play it tight. That's not Christianity at all. You just got moral. Christianity means you serve Him at all costs. And if you're called upon to die, then great, let's go. Now you're doing something. Now you're moving in the right direction. Well, let's go back to Matthew 10. Verse 39, have the same principle stated a different way. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. You know, the unsaved persons, always looking for a pot of gold around the next curve, so they can buy something he's always wanted, which he thinks will enable him to really live. He doesn't know it's a joker. The more money you got, the more miserable you are. Because the more you've got to protect. So you've got to lay awake nights wondering how you're going to keep your investments on the upside. You don't have anything, you can sleep, you might as well, but what you got to protect? You haven't got anything anyway. And one other point. Don't bother getting upset about a recession, depression, a government takeover or martial law or anything else. It's coming. You can bank on that. But why should we as believers be surprised? We should be clued in ahead of time. We already know when the Lord says don't store up treasures on the earth, because if you do, no matter what you got will be stolen. Thieves will take it. Or rust away, deteriorate, or the moths will chew it up. Now we know that, don't we? Now for Christians, to get a tape on the great conspiracy and take the next 10 years out wondering how they can beat the Illuminati is absolutely ridiculous. You've got it beat. You got saved. And you knew it was going to happen, so you're not even going to try to beat it. You're just going to believe it's going to happen, but you're going to be smart. You're not going to store up treasures on the earth. You're going to store it up in heaven. And you're going to beat them because they can't get there to steal it. One place the Illuminati can't go is in the third heaven. So you don't have to worry about the international conspiracy or the Illuminati or anybody else if you're fulfilling God's will.
See, if you're not satisfied with Jesus Christ and recognizing the fact that if you have Him, you can say with David, I shall not want, the Lord's my shepherd, what need I more? I got it. That means you're not looking anymore, you're satisfied. You found life. But if you're still looking, that's exactly what's going to make you lose it. But if you lose your life in Christ, that's exactly when you find it. Just the reverse of the way the world looks at it. World's always looking, maybe someday, here around the next curve somewhere. All right, verse 40, still talking about the message there to preach. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receives me, receives him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive the righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. All right, he's talking about rewards in regards to faithfulness to him in response to the message. And the Lord says, if I commission you and send you forth, when a person responds to you, it's the same thing as responding to me. When they rejected Samuel and wanted a king in Israel to be like the other nations around them, and Samuel felt bad, the Lord comforted Samuel and said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. I can lead this nation, but they've lost track of me. They don't even see me anymore. And so consequently, they're so earthly minded that they want to be like the world, so they want what the world's got, and so they're just not interested in me anymore, that's all. That's what's wrong with this country. The founding fathers had a glimpse of that principle. That's why you have on the coins, In God We Trust. They understood the principle that the only thing that would keep a republic going, as it did Israel, was the individual's trust in the Lord, and that would keep everything moving correctly. Apart from that dimension, nothing would work. And it's not working either. So when you witness to someone, this should be encouraging as well. And he's stating this. If they listen to you, they receive the gospel message, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, then God says it's like receiving me. You're the ambassador, you're representing Christ, and they respond to you while they accept Christ. So they accept both. They accept you, your message, and Jesus Christ. They don't want your message, they don't want you, they don't want Jesus Christ. They can the whole thing. I don't want that. What's the next step? You walk away and say, boy, do I feel bad. I don't care if they spit in your face, God, but they spit in mine. And I can't take it. God's too dumb. So you go back and say, now don't spit at me, spit at God. I just switched teams. I'm on your side. Let's spit together. Open a six-pack and you won't have any problem. Spit with them. Buy them a spit tune for Christmas. Now that's the principle. So you need not feel bad or feel bad for yourself when you're rejected. You're in good company. Who did they reject first? Did they not reject the Lord Jesus? Well, if you are obedient to Him and an ambassador representing Him, who do you think you are? If the broad road's going to hell and the world is loaded with wolves, that you should go without having a teeth or a tooth mark in you. Who do you think you are? Well, I think it's quite apparent as we look around and view the brand of Christianity that's on the market today, that it's quite a different brand than that which existed in the first century. Wouldn't you say? Got the same Bible, same Lord. We say we're Christians and saved, but we can sure manipulate this thing in a way whereby it comes out different, can't we? Well, I know one thing. Though we don't like opposition, as time moves on, we're going to get it. Anyone who's saved, the Lord won't, I believe the Lord's going to purify the church, which is the key to success. I firmly believe this with my whole heart, that the key to success in the Christian life is an individual yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. And where there is no sin, there is a vessel the Spirit of God can use, and that believer will be used. God is obligated to use him and wants to use him. The only problem is sin in that life. The same principle is true in a local church. Wherever you have a group of believers that are melded together and united together by the Spirit of God, moving together, the Spirit of God will use them. If there are those who are not yielded to the Holy Spirit, they are proud, they are stiff-necked, they have personal ambitions and objectives in the assembly, the Spirit of God is hampered from moving when those people leave the assembly. In the early church, God took Ananias and Sapphira and killed them right in church. He was more interested in purity than he was numbers. And wherever you have believers united, you will have souls getting saved and the church progressing. And though I feel bad as a shepherd over believers that leave the church because of their own stupidity, pride, or selfishness, or whatever the case may be, because God's work is greater than, bigger than any individual, including myself, He buries His workmen, but He carries on His work. I praise God for the success of the dead wood leaving, because I know the future of this church and the glory of Jesus Christ is predicated upon unity. And I know that we could have the largest church north of Minneapolis if I'd tone it down, soft pedal here, be a little nicer over there, cut a few corners over here, be a little ecumenical over there. I'd know just what to say and not to say. And we could have a church that would have 3,000. No problem at all. No problem at all. We'd already have it. Because I already know what the people want. And I believe I could deliver it the way they'd want to hear it. And it would appeal to them. We could do it. I'd rather pump gas if there's any left to pump. My objective is not to build a church. No pastor's objective should be to build a church. That's the only type of students they put up produce out of Bible schools and seminaries. Building churches, bunk. God never asked us to build a church. He said He'd build a church. He just told me to be faithful. I like that. That's why I've never been nuts about these big boards up in front. You know, we got 300 in Sunday school. Oh, wait, 300 in Sunday school. What do you think of that? Boy, there's a going church. How do I know where it's going? Maybe it's going down. That's why they got 300. Maybe they had 50, be going up. That doesn't determine the success of a church. A successful church isn't a church that, oh, we got 1,000 people in church. Oh, that's a successful church. How do I know it's a successful church? Maybe where there's a half a dozen believers filled with the Spirit is the true successful church. Maybe God walked out of the church where there's 3,000 and he's with the 6 believers that are filled with the Spirit. How do I know? Success is predicated upon believers that are filled with the Spirit. That's where success is. And if we're faithful, the Lord's promised to use us. He'll take care of the church. He'll build the church. So my first responsibility as I walk up here in the pulpit isn't how many people can we get into the building and how many people do we have. Now, I'm always delighted to preach to people, and I'm glad if there's 100 here rather than 50, and I enjoy it when there's 300 and 400 here rather than just 100. But that isn't my objective in preaching the Word. I believe the Lord will add to the church daily such as should be saved. If we're faithful to Him, and my first responsibility as a pastor, as is yours, is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will honor that faithfulness. And when the chips are down and the blood's rolling in the gutters, I want you to know that that truth will bear fruit. And though there will be those in this assembly when it gets tough that'll cave in and fold out and flap their wings and say, "Forget me," I believe there'll be more people at Beacon Bible Church that'll stand for the truth of Jesus Christ, and there'll be more that'll be willing to die for Jesus Christ from this assembly than any other church north of Minneapolis. In fact, we might even include Minneapolis then. Because God's after quality, not quantity. And that's the key, quality. Where do you get it today? Any mine around here producing it? Any church producing it? But that's exactly what we need, is quality. And so by that statement, we'll probably have 2 that'll die for Christ in this church. The other churches won't have any. And I hope I'm wrong in my numbers. I hope maybe we could up that to 4. But in all seriousness, if you were called on to give your life for being faithful to the message God asked you to proclaim, which the wolves don't like, would you give your life? God didn't even ask you to give your life yet. But if you won't give up little conveniences and your selfish little programs that center around you and your wife and family, which is us 3 and no more, because we don't want to be put out, and you have no concern for the loss so that you're willing to spend yourself in any way, you're not expanding your spiritual muscles enough so that you'd be able to take it if there was a real showdown. You're not in shape spiritually. You haven't been jogging enough. You haven't been putting enough spiritual jogging time in. You need to listen to spiritual weights. Get in shape. Ready for the Olympics. Ready for the showdown. When it comes, you'll be all practiced up. And the Lord will develop us and expand us as we remain faithful to Him from day to day and accomplish His purpose and objective. Well, I hope that Matthew 10, as you read it over again, read it again tonight. Look at it. Carry the principle over. It fits. It's applicable to us. It costs something to serve Jesus Christ. It costs us our life. It costs us everything. God won't even let you play the game unless you give Him everything. Isn't that simple? He won't even play. If you give Him 9 fingers and keep 1, He won't play. He won't play the game. He'll wait. He might have to wait 10 years. He won't play until you give him all 10. And you have to come to that place where you're willing to say, Lord, I am yours, lock, stock, and barrel. All that is mine is not mine. All that's yours. My wife's yours. My husband's yours. My children are yours. My job is yours. The breath I have is yours. My strength is yours. My bankroll, it's all yours. And I'm willing to be used of the Spirit in using it any way you want. I don't care what the cost is. We'll do it your way. And once you're willing to cut the cake like that, you're in business. Otherwise, you're just playing church. Which most believers are doing tonight. That's what most of them are doing. They're playing church. And they think that's serving Christ. What a pity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we've been looking in your word tonight and noticing the price that's exacted from those who are faithful to thee. And if we believe the Bible, then of course we have no choice but to apply it to ourselves and to respond to your word in such a way whereby we would be faithful to it. We would desire tonight that each one of us that names the name of Christ might recognize the fact that the Christian life can only work when we're willing to reckon ourselves dead to the flesh, to take up the cross, to believe that we died with Christ there upon that cross, or as Paul put it, we've been crucified with him. And as a sheep, each day to reckon ourselves fitted for the slaughter. And as we look at ourselves in that position, that we might consider it a great privilege to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've told us that if we suffer for you, we'll reign with you. Now, of course, no one has suffered more than you, so consequently, no one should reign above the Lord Jesus. And yet you've offered us a position at your side, that if we're willing in a hostile world that has no use for Jesus Christ to represent you, even though there will be opposition, you told us that because of our faithfulness, you reward us. So we pray that our desire might be to allow the Spirit of God to fulfill that faithfulness through us, and that we might fear God rather than man, and that we might put you first rather than flesh or ourselves, and that we might be what you'd want us to be, trusting you then to use us as you'd want to use us, which of course is your responsibility and business. And so we pray that you bless the word, Father, to that end, and that there might have been at least one here tonight that has not been really willing to allow the Spirit of God to take control of him and all that he has, and that he might, as he leaves this place tonight, say, Lord, it's all yours. I'm going to stop playing games and live for you. We would pray, Father, to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article today